I don't like to preach through a book in fits and starts, and yet I freely confess to you that this week I just felt like I could not give the proper effort to Romans chapter 2. So we'll pick up there again next week, and I'd like for you instead to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's page 260 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. If you didn't get one, if you're visiting with us, if you know somebody who'd like to have a Bible, you take one off of our Welcome Center and give it to them, please. You often hear me speak of Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher in 19th century London, whose sermons are still being published and read today. There's an old limerick. There once was a preacher named Spurgy who totally detested liturgy, but his sermons were fine, and I preach them as mine, and so do the rest of the clergy. But Charles Spurgeon also had a son named Thomas. He was a preacher, and unlike his father, Thomas Spurgeon traveled extensively, often by ship, and he eventually ministered for many years in Australia. Thomas Spurgeon once told of meeting an old man on board an Australian ship, a genial old gent who was very knowledgeable on a lot of subjects, and so much so that his fellow passengers dubbed him the walking encyclopedia. One day the subject of grace came up amongst the passengers, and since nobody was able to explain it or define it, finally someone said, "Hey, let's go ask the walking encyclopedia." So they did, but to their surprise, when they asked him about grace, he paused a moment and then he said, "I confess that I do not understand it." And then he added this, "I don't think that they understand it either who so often speak of it." Thomas Spurgeon then went on to describe an uneducated sailor on board that same ship, a Christian man who, even though he could not give a precise theological definition of grace, nevertheless he had experienced it. And when it was described to him, he would say, aye, sir, that's it. And so it is with us today. Some of us have no idea what grace means. Others of us can say amen when we hear it described, but all of us need to know the meaning of this word grace better. I read once where the trainers of Shamu, the killer whale, actually would try to hug her when she'd done something good. That's an awfully big subject to get your arms around. If I may say to you, the subject of grace is an awfully big subject to try to get our minds around. In May of 1951 at Dallas Theological Seminary, former President Lewis Sperry Chafer addressed a small group of graduating students. He not only had been their first president, he was now an old man in a wheelchair, in ill health. And the truth be told, he did not live long after he spoke to the students in this chapel. This aged theologian, the author of an 8-volume set of theology, he looked at his young audience and through tears running down his face, he said, "Gentlemen, for half of my life I have been teaching the grace of God, but I am just beginning to understand it. And gentlemen, it is magnificent. It is magnificent." So what is grace? We've heard it. We're used to it. Grace is a gift. That's the literal meaning of the word charis. Grace has been described as unmerited favor, and it is. Grace has been defined as God's riches at Christ's expense, the acronym. And it is. Grace is all of those things, but grace is so much more. It's like a beautiful jewel, expertly cut to show the light gleaming off of every facet. So let's take just a few moments this morning and examine some of the facets of grace. It's always best to let the Bible explain itself. And there is a wonderful picture of God's grace in 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning on page 260 of the ESV Bibles. And let me read to you the first 8 verses, And then verse 13, 2 Samuel 9, beginning in verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. The context of this passage is that David had just assumed the throne of Israel after the death of King Saul. Saul had come to hate David, had tried several times to kill David. And normally in those days, when a new king took the throne, all of the members of the previous king's family were then executed, just in case one of them, one of the old king's heirs, might try to make a claim on the throne himself. But look what David did. David is called a man after God's own heart. Look what he did for one of Saul's heirs. Instead of executing him, this passage and all of the Word of God displays for us at least five facets of God's grace. He says, "I will show the kindness of God to him." And the first facet is this: the need of grace. Mephibosheth was helpless. He was lame in both of his feet. He couldn't have fought David. He couldn't have run. He was absolutely helpless before the power and authority of the king. Mephibosheth was helpless, and spiritually so are we. The Bible describes us apart from Christ as being dead in trespasses and sins. The great central passage of the early chapters of Romans, chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And this quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, three times in the Bible. You know, it's one of the ironies of history that the Leaning Tower of Pisa, Italy. I always used to say it, pizza. The Leaning Tower of Pisa. It's been made worse over the years by a number of people who've come along and looked at it and said, "I bet I can fix that." And they've tried to fix it, and sometimes it's gotten worse. Currently, it's about 5 degrees off of vertical, and they're not trying to fix it anymore. They're just trying to keep it where it is, not let it fall over. But that's exactly how most of us see ourselves. We think, "I'm not that bad, really. I'm only a little off. I can fix that." C.H. Spurgeon used to say some believe that when Adam fell, he sprained his little finger. But the reality is much worse than that. Spiritually, apart from God's grace, it's as though you and I had jumped down into a deep pit. Even though we're injured, honestly, we can still do anything we want except get out of the pit. And somebody who is dead is unable to move even a muscle on their own. The only way a corpse can move is if someone else moves it. This is what it means for us to be dead in trespasses and sins. We are helpless. We cannot save ourselves. If we are to be saved, somebody else must save us. We are more than just a little off. We desperately need God's grace. So there's the need of grace. Then there is the choice of grace. David chose to show grace to Mephibosheth. Nothing compelled him to do it. Tradition argued against it. Mephibosheth certainly had no grounds for demanding or expecting anything but death from David. Now there's another vivid picture of God's grace in the prophet Ezekiel, verse 16, or rather chapter 16. Listen to God explaining His grace to His own people. He said, "And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live." Paul echoed that same concept to young Timothy many centuries later when he told him in 2 Timothy 1:9, explaining the grace of God, he says, "He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." We've been together long enough, you know how athletic I am. I hated when they chose up sides for basketball back in school. I went out for basketball in fourth and fifth grade at the boys' club, and I thoroughly enjoyed that. So I went out for it again in grade school in the sixth grade. I didn't enjoy that so much. There were lots of other bigger, better guys on the team, and the way that we got our uniforms was this. The coach would bring into the locker room a big box of uniforms, because he took them home and he washed them all after every game and after every practice. Now, nobody was assigned a particular uniform. They weren't numbered. We didn't have to buy them either. How's that? So when the coach would plop down the box and then walk out, the bigger, more muscular boys descended on that box like flies on a Twinkie. They dug through it and they got out the snuggest, tightest, best-fitting shirts and trunks for themselves, which left all of the big, blousy shirts and the huge trunks for the smaller, skinnier, dweebier kids like me. So then the coach would decide that we needed to play scrimmage, play a game against each other, sharpen our skills, you know. So he'd choose the two tallest, best playing boys and make them the team captains. And then he would let them alternate, choosing guys to be on their team. So he'd stand there in a line, and the guys who were the best shots, the guys who were the fastest runners, the best dribblers, they'd all get chosen first. And then that left the rest of us, the dregs. And there I'd stand in a t-shirt long enough to pass for a modest dress at any Baptist school, with the bottom of it all scrunched and stuffed into the elastic band of my basketball trunks. The basketball trunks were so huge they just sort of ballooned out from my waist in all directions like I was wearing a bustle. And it was an agony standing there and being one of the last to be picked, knowing that the longer I stood there, the more my lack of skills as a player was on display for all to see. Until finally somebody would say, "I guess we'll take Tyra. That'll make you feel good." Every competition, every contest, every beauty pageant is trying to choose the best, the brightest, the prettiest, the smartest, the richest, and so on. Who wants the worst, the dullest, the ugliest, the poorest, the most foolish? Who wants the dead? We sure don't. But God does. God chooses to show His grace to the unworthy. He gives His riches to the poor in spirit. He gave His life to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. He gives His righteousness to the unrighteous. Why would He do that? That is the mystery of God's grace. He gives it to those who are unworthy and undeserving. At the end of every president's term, one of the last acts of any president is to issue presidential pardons. These are almost always controversial. There's always somebody saying that at least one of those pardoned didn't deserve it. Well, get this. None of those whom God pardons deserves it. I knew an old farmer once named Max Dyer. And he loved to tell Pastor Jolly Moody. He loved to tell about how Jolly came out to his farm and told him about Jesus. And then they went out in the barn and knelt down by an old hay bale. And Max prayed there to receive Jesus. He kept that hay bale for years. He'd show people. He says, right there is where I prayed. But almost every time Max prayed in church, this old farmer, at some point, he'd say, "Oh, Lord, You chose me. I never chose You." What did he mean by that? Max didn't know theology. He didn't know theological debates. All Max knew is that he wasn't worthy of God's grace. And that's the good news. None of us are worthy of God's grace. But the Bible says, "Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely." I don't understand it. It's a mystery, the choosing of grace. But isn't it good? And then we come to the sacrifice of grace. I'd like to show you in the story of David and Mephibosheth a parallel here. But there is no parallel in this story, or in any story, or in any religion, or in any act or event in all of history, there is no parallel with the sacrifice that Christ made and the cost that He paid on the cross for our sins so that we could experience God's grace. God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Every now and then somebody will ask me, "You quote that Scripture almost every time you preach." I did two funerals this week. I quoted it at both of them. You say, "Why do you repeat that passage all over and over again?" It's a very simple reason. Because I want you to know Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. I want to engrave it on your brain that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. If somebody visits here one time, I want them to hear that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. I say it almost every sermon because I think if you hear it over and over again for years, it just may be that you memorize that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again according to the Scriptures. I say it because after I'm gone, I want you to be able to say, "I don't remember anything else that He said, but I do remember He said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures." And I say it almost every week because this is the earliest Christian hymn. It was sung and proclaimed within 3 years of the crucifixion of Christ. And nearly 20 centuries later, it is still the greatest good news that the world has ever known. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and the third day He was raised according to the Scriptures. This is the sacrifice of grace. This is the price Christ paid. This is what God gave when He gave His only begotten Son. I had a blasphemous thought once. After our son Josh was born, Franklin Memorial Hospital, I stood there looking at him in his bassinet through the glass, the window, and the maternity ward. And as I looked at him, this almost blasphemous thought occurred to me. I thought, it's a good thing I'm not God. Because I'd never give my son for this world. And yet, this is exactly what God did. How much must God love the world? How much must God love you to give His only begotten Son? People disregard Christ's sacrifice because they don't understand how serious sin is. Sin is a moral cancer. Cancer calls for drastic action. They don't understand how serious sin is, and they disregard God's grace because they don't understand Christ's sacrifice. They don't understand the price that He paid. I don't know the situation fully this past week, only like you, what I heard in the news. I would not begin to excuse this young man's actions at all, but this veteran of Afghanistan flying the flag upside down for a week, a distress call. I didn't know that, did you? There's certainly better ways to ask for help. Sometimes veterans of foreign wars are forgotten or dismissed or insulted or sort of shoved aside, sometimes unjustly charged as baby killers. All because people don't understand the enemy that we're up against, and most often they do not understand the price, physically, emotionally, and sometimes the price paid in blood, the blood of fallen soldiers. And maybe this young man didn't shed his blood, but only God knows whose blood he saw shed right beside him. I'm not excusing him. I'm simply saying that too many people don't really understand the price that was paid. And far too many people don't understand the price that Christ paid, the price in His own blood. So that's the sacrifice of grace. There's no parallel in this story, no parallel in all of history with what Jesus did for us. Then there's the drawing of grace. It was David who sought out Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth didn't seek out David. Are you kidding? He was waiting for the executioner. Mephibosheth had reason to run from David. We have reason to run from God, and we do. And yet in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says, "The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" This was after Adam and Eve had sinned. And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." When you know somebody has something against you, you don't want to see them. You don't want to be with them, especially if you know that they're right. Adam felt guilt because of his disobedience to God, so he feared God's anger, and he tried to hide from God. This is why so many people are afraid to die. Afraid to stand before God. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Folks, this book can help you balance your checkbook. This book can help you have a Christian home. This book can help you find peace of heart. This book can help you know how to be happy. But my dear ones, the message of the gospel is meant to get you ready to die, so that you might live eternally. If you don't have that nailed down, it doesn't matter if your checkbook is balanced or if you have peace in your heart. Why did God come back to the Garden of Eden? It's the greatest mystery of all time. Why did God call out for the disobedient ones? I don't know how you're going to like this. I don't know how it's going to set with you. The first time I heard it, I didn't know. But it is absolutely the truth that you will never begin to understand God until you begin to see Him as a passionate, pursuing lover. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He was referring to his being crucified. As horrible and repugnant as crucifixion is, why in the world are untold millions of people, even to this day, to this moment, drawn to the story of Christ and his crucifixion? Rome crucified sometimes tens of thousands of people at a time. How is it that we know about this one? How is it that history's focus is pulled toward this one crucifixion of this one man? There's two reasons. One of them is the resurrection. But the second one is that God is drawing people to himself, and he draws them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The flame draws a moth. The earth's gravity draws meteors. Jupiter's gravity draws in comets that would hit the earth, protecting us from most of them. And a patient man woos and persuades and draws the woman he loves into a love relationship with him. Unless she gets a restraining order. Times have changed, haven't they? My own mother did not like my father when she first saw him. Coming out of a bank, he's leaning against the side. And as she walked away with my dad's cousin, she looked at her and said, "I would never go out with an idiot like that." He changed her mind. I may owe him royalties for this, but Ray Carell told me that when he first began to communicate his love to Donna, she wasn't having any of it. And then he looked at me and smiled and said, "But I'm a pretty persistent fellow." Lovers patiently draw. And God is a lover. He is the lover. He is the lover of our souls. He draws us through the gospel of his Son. And the question is, do you hear him? Are you listening? When you hear of Jesus' death and resurrection, does your heart hear the Father whisper, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." This is the drawing of grace. And then there is the keeping of grace. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, let me say this. The Bible has no comfort to give to anyone who carelessly claims faith in Christ and then lives and acts and talks like the devil. I don't know your heart. If you fall into that category, maybe you are his. But there is no comfort from the Scripture. People have twisted this truth about God keeping his own. They want their get-out-of-hell-free card, and then they want to live their lives with careless disregard toward God and what he said to do. If you're in that category, I don't know your heart. Only God does, but the Bible has no comfort to offer you. It's exactly like somebody who stands up at a wedding ceremony and pledges to be faithful till death do us part, and then has a series of affairs in total disregard to the commitment that they just made. What that proves is they never really loved their mate in the first place. Obedience to Christ as the general tenor or tone of your life, this is the mark of genuine conversion. That doesn't mean that Christians, that those who are God's children, can't sin. King David, Bathsheba, the horrible blot on his life. And he paid a horrible price for it for years after he committed adultery with her. And yet, God looked at his heart, and God saw the general tone of his life, and he said, David is a man after my own heart. John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 2, rather, and verse 1, John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And then he quickly says, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That means a defense lawyer. He's saying, don't sin. That's not the purpose of the gospel. But when you blow it, understand, he still loves you. Now, that having been said, when Jesus said, I will keep my sheep and I will give them eternal life, don't you dare take these words at less than what they mean. God keeps his children. God protects his sheep. If you have genuinely repented of your sins and sought God's forgiveness, if you've received his great love for you through his Son and offered back to him your own feeble, faltering love from your child heart, then you belong to him and he will keep you. Listen to what Paul wrote, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We preserve our vegetables, right? We can them. I've never gotten an answer to the question. We put them in jars. Why don't we call it jarring? I still don't know why that's funny. You're thinking, city kid. We can our vegetables. We preserve our vegetables. Don't you think the God of the universe is able to preserve his own? He says he can. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him. What have I committed to him? Oh God, into your hands I commit my spirit. We keep our children safe. We watch over them with all that is in our power to protect them and keep them. Would God do less for his children? And what in the world is there, what in the universe is there that is not in God's power? And shepherds keep their flocks at night. After the sheep have been gathered into the sheepfold and everyone accounted for, everyone counted in, everyone called by name, then the shepherd himself would lay down across the threshold of the enclosure, literally becoming the door to keep the sheep inside and to protect them from what was outside. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So the important thing then would be this, to make sure that you're one of God's children. One of Christ's sheep. How do we do that? By receiving God's grace. You do not do it by keeping the Ten Commandments. You do not do it by being baptized. You do not do it by taking communion. You do not do it by belonging to a church. You do not do it by being good. We cannot be good enough. Spiritually, we are lame in both our feet, like Mephibosheth. How do we do it? By grace, you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? And be quiet for just a moment and let the Lord speak with you. Let your honest conscience answer him. Is there something inside you You're sorry for the things that you've done that you know are displeasing to God. Just tell him that. Ask him to forgive you. And the Bible says that God will forgive you because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. If you call on him, your sins will be blotted out forever. You'll be able to stand before God and know that you are forgiven. You'll know that you're his child, that you'll be received into heaven when you die. And may I say to you, what a comfort that would be to your family in that day. So put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If not now, when? Call on him in prayer right now. Ask him to save you, to forgive your sins. Tell him that you're sorry for your sins, that you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. From your heart, call Jesus Lord. Take him to be your Lord and Savior. And then as never before, you'll be able to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Our Father in heaven, we cannot truly be prepared to live until we know that we're prepared to die. You have called us to live in this perilous time and to be your men and your women. As a church body and individually to let your glory and your truth and your love shine through us. Help us to do that, but oh God, save every one of us from the misconception that we get into your good graces by being good enough. If it isn't for Jesus, none of us will be with you. Knowing that we're going to be with you frees us up to be able to live. Knowing that we're yours, knowing that someone we love is, their heart is yours, and that is such a comfort when we lose them. Father, it may be that there are some here who've lost someone and they don't know. Father, help us never to do that to our families. Help us to settle things with you, we pray. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for what you give us that we do not deserve, like Mephibosheth eating at David's table. And we give you all the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.